Well, okay. Hello, everyone. You need to be where you can see this, so hopefully if you can move to where there's seats where you can see it, that would be helpful. Go ahead. Yep, not a problem. Five minutes. Okay, good. I won't start too fast. My handlers won't let me start until 5 minutes. So.
Your handlers?
Yeah.
The boss.
Yeah, and Max tells me he's right behind me. He's going to sit in the back row right behind me. So when the bullets fly, I can duck behind this little clear plastic thing here. Yeah, good plan. Good plan. How many of you, this is your first time here? Okay, a few. No, Susan, first time in the class. First time in the class. So,
Jim, I brought a guest tonight.
Okay. So this is the third of the lessons. We have handouts for the other two if you missed those. I have on my website, I have last week's recorded and handouts up there. The handouts are up there for the first week, and I'll show you how to get there in a minute. But the recording didn't take the first time, so I'm going to have to do that again, I guess, some other way. I'll record it probably at home or somewhere and put it up there, but I'll get it up there. So by the time we're done, you should have a recording and some.
Okay.
Yeah, those steps are hurdles. Yeah, that's it. You okay, Larry? You okay? Okay, so I've got 1 minute, but I'm going to start early. 1 minute early. Now I'll go slow. So let's if we could just take a second and just quiet down, and if you will take a moment and just sort of erase the things that are on your mind about what's gone on this week, what's gone on today, what went on the way here, what fights you had on the way in the car, what you're going to do when you leave tonight, what you're going to do tomorrow, because I really want you to think about what we're going to talk about tonight. It's important that you focus on what we're going to talk about tonight. And so I want to just start with a prayer, and let's do that now. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and study your word. And Lord, we know that your history, whether it's past history or future history, is all contained in your plan for us. Lord, we know that the things we've seen before, the things we understand out of the biblical record, are things that we have seen, we understand, we've been taught. But Lord, we also know that there are things to come, that you're not finished with us. And Lord, we know that as we look forward to the future, it's important, and you said it's important, for us to understand what it is you have in store. Lord, please help us as we study tonight to just open your word, understand what we can understand, and let your spirit speak to us. Lord, you're the only one that can identify some of these things to us, and we just pray in your name that you'll do it. Lord, we thank you for all you do, and Lord, just bless this time together. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so people are handing out blow pops over there or whatever they are. So today we're going to finish up a couple of things. Clicker's not working, so let me just turn this a little bit so that it's a little closer to me. See if that works. Okay. So last week we studied a number of things. We took a look at the church age. We took a look at what's called the rapture of the church. I asked you to read Matthew 24 and 25. Most of you did that. We discussed that last week. We discussed that Matthew 24 and 25 are not predictions of the rapture. They're predictions of the end of the age. They're the predictions of the second coming of Christ. And so when you look at that, you can see some things in there that are pretty important. The whole discussion of that is really an answer to three questions that Jesus was asked. You know, when is the temple going to come down? And what's going to be the signs of your coming again and the end of the age? And Jesus answered all those questions in Matthew 24 or 25, actually the first question he answered in Luke. But we know that the first question was that the temple was torn down in AD 70, and the Romans did that. And the other two questions were really more prophetic, and he answered those in Matthew 25. And we went through those. We talked about the signs of the end times. We didn't spend a lot of time on that, but we talked about what they, some of them are. We'll spend more time on those as we get together. Watch the cord there. We'll spend more time on those as we get through the subjects. So we're going to do that. I want to come back and do one thing, though. Oh, we dealt with apostasy, and that's kind of an interesting subject, because apostasy is a word that's used a lot in the New Testament, and depending on you know, what version you read, it'll say apostasy or it'll say something else. I think apostasy is made up of two things. One, apostasy is a Greek word, by the way, and if you look it up, it has really two meanings. One is to fall away from something. So if I have a belief and I fall away from that belief, in other words, I don't adhere to it and I get further and further away, that's called apostasy, so that's kind of a falling away. That's the common use of the word. That's what most people say when they say apostasy. They mean a falling away from something. But the other use of the word, I think, is also appropriate. And in the very earliest Bibles that were translated into English, the term apostasy was translated a departing. And what that means is I leave some place and I go to another one. And you might not think those are the same thing, but in some ways they are. If I am in Atlanta and I'm heading to Memphis, I'm not falling away from Atlanta. I'm heading to Memphis. So one is departing, and one is I may be lost in Atlanta, and I may be wandering away, but I'm not trying to go somewhere else. I just am lost. Both of those, I think, fit the current situation we're in now in the church, where we see people deliberately trying to lead the church in false directions. You see those all through. All you have to do is watch, you know, the television shows that are on, and you see that every day. The books that are out, everything that's out. But the other thing is, I think there's just a falling away in the church, and that comes a lot from, I think, we're just not spending the time that we need to spend reading the Bible. We're not spending the time. We're getting away from our roots, and so we're beginning to fall away. And you see that manifest in a lot of ways. So we dealt with apostasy, other signs, and I'll put the website up here when we're done, so you can write that down if you want to go get that. But one of the things I want to draw, just as a little bit of a preparation, you know, we talked last week about three people involved in this time period. We talked about the Jews, we talked about the Gentiles, and then we talked about the church. I know I'm too close. Or believers. And so the tribulation, which is what we're going to study tonight, I want you to understand a couple things. Back before the church age, this was all there was, Jews and Gentiles. There were Jews and there were non-Jews. Everybody who wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. When the Holy Spirit came and when people began to become believers, both of these began to apply to the church. So you had this distinct group called the church. It's not a building, it's a set of people. It means the called out ones, those that have followed the Lord, who stepped forward and said, I'm going to be a believer. So there's still Jews and Gentiles, but now there's this new class of people called the church. And they're not Jews or Gentiles, they're all believers. They're different, they're not the same. The tribulation period, at the end of the church age, all of the church is raptured out. So they're all gone. We talked about that last week. So now what you have left is the Jews and the Gentiles. So tribulation. Actually, I can spell. I can't print. So the tribulation period is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we go through. But I just want you to get that picture in your mind, because it's kind of an important picture. Now, the other thing we talked about that's related to apostasy, and we read it in Matthew, is the deception of the church. Deception of believers, not just the church. And that's another great sign for the end times. We'll get to that a little bit. But I want you to think about for a second the story of Adam and Eve. As I mentioned on the first week, you can't really understand prophecy unless you have a pretty strong connection to some real serious events that went along the way. The story of Adam and Eve, we've all heard it, but I want you to think about it a little bit differently. Adam talked to God, and God said, "Don't eat of that tree," right? Eve didn't talk to God. Eve heard that. So when the snake came, when the serpent came, when Satan came, he appealed to the fact that she didn't have firsthand knowledge of that event. And so he deceived her. Is that really what God said? You really think that's what God said? Well, I'm not sure. You know, I didn't hear it. Well, I'm not sure. God, Satan is no different now. If you're not grounded in the truth of the Bible, then you can be swayed by the most subtle arguments. And you see theologians today in the church are battling over things that don't matter, but they're theological things, and they pull people away from the fundamental truths because they argue about all sorts of things that don't matter in the end. They're just theological arguments. But they are important, to them because they're not focused on the bigger picture. Well, so deception is a critical item as well in the church. This week's agenda, we're going to do a couple things. We're going to look at this period called the Tribulation. We're going to talk about its purpose, who's there, the length of it. Vicki, you want to hand this thing? Do I have my cell phone? Yes, I do. No, it's in my coat pocket, I'm sorry. So it's not offending. The purpose, who's there, the length, the kickoff, the end point. We're going to look at the significant pieces of prophecy that are involved in that. You can't see very well there, I'm sorry. If I get back so far, I can't see the slide. But I also gave you in the handout last week a list, a table of entries that shows you all of the references, or at least a lot of the, most of the references, to what's called the tribulation period in the Old and New Testament. It's also repeated in here on page 3 on the handouts you're going to get tonight. And not that I expected you to go look all those up. Did anybody, by the way, go look them all up? Anybody? No? Okay. Do I? You did? You looked them all up? Okay. Okay, so good. Norm, good? Okay. So I've repeated them here, and the reason I did that was I want you to just read the names. You know, we talk about the tribulation period, but it's got a lot of names in the biblical record. It's called Jacob's Trouble. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. I'll tell you why in a minute. Jehovah's Strange Word, Strange Act, Day of Calamity, Tribulation, Indignation. You can read on down through there. Time of Trouble, Day of Desolation, Day of the Alarm, Day of the Lord, Wrath of God, Hour of Trial, Wrath of the Lamb, Wrath, Great Tribulation, Detribulation, the Hour of Judgment. There are many things that it's called, but none of them sound like anything we want to be a part of, do they? I mean, it's going to be a time of judgment. So we're going to talk a minute about why the tribulation is the way it is. I'm going to do some definition work as we go through. I'm going to talk about the Antichrist, the 12th Imam, false prophet, beast. You can read all those. We're going to talk about what's called Ezekiel's War, which is also called the War of Gog and Magog a little bit tonight. Abomination of Desolation. We're going to talk about the scripture that underlies all those things. And then we're going to finish this with a discussion of the Table of Nations. And then we'll that should help us as we prepare for next week. Because it's real important to understand where we are to understand what's called the Table of Nations back in Genesis. A lot of people don't go back into Genesis and they don't read Genesis, but there's some really important things in the Old Testament that we need to be aware of. Okay, so I'm going to step back for a second now and just kind of cover briefly Christ's ministry on earth. You see where we, I probably can't do this from this side, but you see over here, you've got the period of his ministry, 3 minutes, this is page 4. The period of his ministry, you've got The Pentecost time when the Holy Spirit comes, you've got that causing the Christian dispensation or the church age or the age of the Gentiles, whatever you want to call it. That is the age from the time the Holy Spirit comes until the time the Holy Spirit and we are called home at the rapture. So that's the period of time we talked about last week. And then we come to this other little block right there, which has 7 years in the middle of it. And that's called the tribulation period. So you see where it fits. The little red line on top of the chart, it's not red in your black and white handout, but the small line says Great Tribulation. That is the second 3.5 years. But the whole time is called the tribulation period. So the first 3.5 years is much lighter in terms of judgment. The last 3.5 years gets pretty heavy in terms of judgment. And so all of that is the period we're going to look at, and of course ended by the second coming. One of the things that I think about sometimes, and especially when I'm doing one of these studies, is we are in the world and we think about God's judgment, and we don't think much about when God is going to judge. But we all have things in our life that we have not been happy with. You know, things that we wish God would judge somebody. God would, take action. I remember one time I saw a little cartoon, one of these little cartoon figures, and it was this old guy with white hair, it's supposed to be God, in front of this computer terminal, and he was watching people on the earth, and he had this big key marked zap, and he had his finger like that, ready to zap. And that's kind of what we want, isn't it? That's kind of what we'd like. In fact, we'd like to be able to have access to that key so that we could press it when we want to press it. And so God's wrath is an important thing. And God's wrath is really the central part of the tribulation. God's judgment and wrath are what that's for. I want to talk about wrath for it. This builds a little bit on the sermon Jim had this morning. He talked about God being who he is. And, I've heard people say, I just don't understand. How could a God of love have let this happen? You probably all heard that. I've heard him say, if God is real, why doesn't he step in and handle the situation? It needs to be handled right now. Evil in the world. Or, I just can't believe in a God who would allow this to happen to my loved one or to my friend or my family. Or, we prayed and prayed and prayed and nothing happened. And therefore, how can I believe in a God like that? And these are all pretty common comments that people have. But one thing I want you to think about, God is God and we're not. And God is who he is, regardless of what we want him to be, how we think he should act, what we think he should do in every specific situation. God is God and we're not. And he says, I am who I am. Jim used that in this morning's sermon. It's not I was who I was. It's not I will be who I will be. It's I am who I am. It's present. It's now. It's forever the same. God is forever the same. Yesterday, today, tomorrow. He is who he is. So regardless of what we want, regardless of what we think, God has a plan. In the first session, we talked about, when we used the pearls, and we talked about how the strain of pearls has a beginning and an end, and God's story has a beginning and an end. And if we don't have the story, and we just have little pearls, all we have is little nuggets of truth. But if we don't see the destiny, if we don't see the end point, then we don't see the whole story. And so prophecy, as I mentioned before, is God's history written in advance. And as time passes, it comes true, and we see it become real history and not future history. But we're on that timeline of God's plan. So God has told us how he's going to judge and how he's going to deal with sin. Now, so God is who he is, and that's for sure. But God is also righteous, and he's also just. So he does punish and will punish sin. And I want to use an analogy here about wrath that I think will help make it clear. We have children, we have mothers, we have fathers, brothers, sisters. Many times they have an affliction, that we would, or they have a problem, that we would gladly step in front of that if we could. Whether it's cancer, whether it's diabetes, whether it's heart trouble, whatever it is, it's medical, we would take that for them not to have it. We would all, almost all of us would do that. You know, we would do that for our friends. In fact, the Lord says, you know, if you lay down your life for a friend, I mean, that's really the ultimate sacrifice for that. So God loves us. And, you know, we would do that for our friend. And we get to the point where our child, we get to the point where we'd say, you know, I hate heart disease. I hate cancer. I hate diabetes. I hate, you name it. We don't like it. I hate drunk drivers. I hate, well, you name it. Because we love someone, we hate the act that is coming against us. And God is no different than us. You know, God loved us enough to send Christ to die for us. So he hates everything in the world that comes against what we do. God loved Jacob, he hated Esau. Why? Because Esau stood for trying to knock Jacob, you know, out of his place as his called one. You know, so God loves us, but he hates sin. Now, where I'm going with all this is that the natural opposite of hate, or excuse me, of love, is not hate. The natural opposite is apathy. I don't care. You know, I don't care what happens to you. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not going to lose any sleep over it one way or another. That is the opposite of love. Hate is a reaction you have to stop something that is harming what you love. God is no different from that. And so God's wrath is not only does God love us fully, completely, but he also has wrath to fully and completely go against anything that would come after us and harm his prize, the believers and those that are going to be his. And so wrath is a side of God we don't talk about a lot in the church, but it is a very important side because it's a companion side to love. It's he loves us, but he hates the sin in the world. And so many times we think that God is not going to judge. You know, well, look, they did this. They've been doing this for 10 years. They're a big sinner, you know, whatever you want to call a big sinner. And God hasn't taken action. That doesn't mean he won't. He will when his time is right. And so all I would say is the tribulation is the time frame where God has finally said, I've had it. That's it. That's enough. I'm calling into it. And I'm gonna instead of leaving it in your hands, I'm gonna put it in my hands. And I'm gonna play it out over 7 years. And the judgments are laid out, they're written out, and not only are they laid out and written out, but they'll play out exactly the way they are. So we're coming close to a time where God is gonna get fed up with a lot of the things that we have done. I haven't gotten ahead of myself here. Okay, so the tribulation period is 7 years in length, and it's called Daniel's 70 week. It's 2 3.5-year periods. And you say, okay, well, where does all that come from? All that comes from the book of Daniel. And if you look in Daniel, there's a lot of things in Daniel that are kind of complicated, but as you read through them, and if you kind of can think about the time Daniel wrote this and the visions he got, you see a pretty strong picture of what's going to play out in front of us. Some things have happened, some haven't. And if you get a good commentary to go with Daniel, and I'll recommend one if you need one, a good commentary, they sort of lay out the period of time he's talking about. Daniel and Jeremiah were contemporaries writing about the same time. And so there's a lot of things in both of those books to go together. But if you look at Daniel 7 and 8, Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8, and verse 25, you'll see a little bit of things about the Antichrist. And you need to understand him a little bit, too. It talks about who he is, the man of lawlessness. But it also talks about Daniel 7:25 says, "He will speak against the Most High, oppress his saints, and try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over him for a time, times, and a half a time." So time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and half a time is a half a year. So that's 3.5 years. So we see an identification of 3.5 years. But earlier in Daniel, we had seen something called Daniel's 70 weeks. And somewhere I have a note on that, if I can find it. I'll talk about that. Okay, so Daniel 77s is Daniel 9, verses 20 through 27. And Daniel's praying about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And Gabriel comes to talk to him, and Gabriel tells him what's going to happen in the future. So he lays this scenario out, and I'll read it for you. It says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill was the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice." He'd seen Gabriel once before, and a vision, by the way, is something you have when you're awake. It's not a dream that you have when you're asleep. It's something you have when you're awake. So he's having a vision, and he sees Gabriel come to talk to him. He says, "He instructed me and said, 'Daniel, I now have come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you begin to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy One," or anoint the Most Holy. He says, "Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with a trench, but in times of trouble." Let me stop there for a minute. We think about a week as 7 one-day periods. But the way this is written, it doesn't necessarily, in fact, it doesn't mean here one day. It means weeks of years. So this is seven, when it talks about 7 weeks, it's 7 times 7 years. It's 49 years. So when you see these terms, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, 63 weeks, those are weeks of years, okay? And that's important, because if you actually calculate the dates out from when the king of Persia, Darius, I think, gave the agreement to let them rebuild the temple, you calculate the number of days out, you come right to the year of Messiah. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of an interesting thing. And so, you know, people have always complained about Daniel being too accurate, that it couldn't have been written when it was written, because somebody had to know history to write Daniel. But Daniel knew history because God told it to him. He told it to him in advance. And so it says, "After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed." Now, if you add those times up, 70 times 7 is 490 years. And he talks about what's going to happen during those times. The Israeli and the Jews are going to finish their transgressions against God. But they haven't done that yet, have they? Okay, they haven't. They haven't put an end to their sin either, have they? No. They haven't atoned for their wickedness either. And they haven't brought in everlasting righteousness. So if you believe the Bible is true, then these events have yet to occur. These events will happen during the 490 years, but they have not occurred yet. And so I'm going to tell you how that's going to work. Verse 27 says, "He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation, until the end of this decree is poured out on him." Now let me divide this stuff up a little for you. I mean, there's going to be notes on a couple of pages ahead of you now, but I'm going to come back. You've got this 490 years. If you take, or 70 weeks, If you take 1 week off of that, you have 69 weeks of years. If you go from 444 BC to 31 AD, you have that period of time if you use the Jewish calendar. Jewish calendar had 360 days in a year, not the Gregorian calendar, which is 365 and a quarter with leap years and all that. You can go and you can actually measure this out. As you calculate it, it shows that the Messiah would be cut off, as they say in here. The anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. That's euphemism for he will be killed. So the anointed one will be killed, and that comes right to AD 31. And so you 31 or 33, I don't know which one it is, but I've got the notes in here. But it's exactly the right time. Now, there's argument about these dates, and you'll have people that, if you read commentaries, you'll see lots of arguments. The point I want to make to you is the prophecy, I don't know when you started. There's a lot of decrees to rebuild Jerusalem, and there's several of them a year or two apart. Which one do you pick? If I believe this is true, I would sort of figure out when Christ died, and I would count back the number of years and see if that fits one of the prophecies. And it does in this case. It fits the one that's generally by most people considered to be the one that was talked about by Gabriel. So out of the 70 weeks, 69 of them are done and over when Christ dies. But it's been longer than a week of years since Christ has died. And so I want to give you a little hint on that. The hint on that is they're not consecutive weeks, because at that 69th week, the clock stops, and it starts again in verse 27 when it says, "He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7." Now, who is he? It's kind of important because it's going to be important in another discussion we have. So, in verse 26, it says, "The people of the ruler who will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary." The people of the ruler, who was ruling in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's death? The Romans. In AD 70, the head, the ruler of that area came, and he's the one that destroyed the temple in AD 70. So he is the people of the ruler are the Romans, first of all. The ruler in the time of AD 70 was this general, but in another prophecy in Daniel, you'll see where this ruler is not Daniel. He's pegged him out to be this guy that comes along later, in what you've heard probably is called the revived Roman Empire. And he will be the one who's the he in verse 27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. So 1 7-year period. In the middle of the seven, he'll put an end to the sacrifice and offering. So I'm trying to set the stage here for what they call the tribulation period is also called Daniel's 70th week. This is the last part of the prophetic message from the angel Gabriel. It's the 7-year period composed of 2 3.5-year sides. We know that it starts when the ruler signs the peace treaty with Israel. We know that in the middle of the 7-year period, the abomination of desolation we just read about happens. And so we're sort of getting a picture of what happens during that 7-year period. You have to come back, and I know this is complicated, but you have to come back and you have to really correlate this with some discussion of the same topic in Revelation. So if I could give you advice on prophecy, I would tell you to get a good book on Daniel, a good book on Revelation, and I would read those two. I would look at them with Matthew 24 and 25 to get the sequence of things correctly, and you will see a lot of the prophecies unfolding before your eyes, because they'll tell you what the symbols mean. The symbols are all clearly laid out in the Bible, but they're not always in the verses you're reading. They may have come before. But it's a powerful thing to go through, and so I would do that. So this guy, this ruler that's going to come, is the guy that we call the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is the person that signs the peace treaty with Israel. And let me tell you a little bit about him, just so you get an idea. In Daniel 7:25, it says, "He will speak against the Most High, oppress his saints, and try to change the set times and laws." The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and time and a half, 3.5 years. So he will blaspheme against God. He will say things against God, speak against the Most High. He will oppress those that are saints. He will oppress those that are believers. He'll try to change the set times and dates. The Antichrist doesn't like God's plan for what's going to unfold, because Satan doesn't like God's plan. So he's going to try his best to undermine, to stop. So he's going to try to change the set times and places. And the saints will be handed over him for 3.5 years. That's really the last part of the tribulation period, the Great Tribulation. And then you'll say, well, hang on a minute. You told me there were no saints. The tribulation period is just Jews and Gentiles. There are no Christians there. That's true. There are no Christians there, but that doesn't mean there won't be in the tribulation period, and I'll get to that in a second. So Revelation 6, 1 through 8 is a common thing you've read or heard about. It's called the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, and you read that, and there's four horses that come out as part of judgment. The first horse is a white horse. People think that's Christ, but it is not. It is the Antichrist. He comes out in white. He comes out to look like a peacemaker. He's got a bow. He's the first crack out of the box. He comes out as a peacemaker. And we know it's him because of what happens later that tells us that. The second one to come out is the horse, the red horse, the horse of war. So the Antichrist comes out. He establishes his peace treaty. Wars break out, and they start breaking out in a lot of places, and that's the horse of war. And then what happens after war? You get famine, you have disease. That's the black horse. The black horse comes out, which is the horse of famine and disease. And then the pale horse, the last horse that comes out, is the horse of death. So all of those horses come out during this period of time, right after the Antichrist. I mean, I can't tell you that, you know, they happen 1, 2, 3, 4, and what time they are, but they all happen fairly early in the time of the tribulation. Like, they begin to happen, the white horse comes out at the beginning of the tribulation, and I think the red horse comes out towards the middle part of the tribulation, and the rest of them come out in pretty fast sequence. The Antichrist also, if you read in Daniel, and I'm going to show you another chart here. I've kind of gotten out of sequence here, but I've done through most of this. I've walked through this, just talking about it. You've got it in the handout. This is the stuff we talked about, the 69 and 7 weeks. And the way it lays out, we talked about also. 483 years until the anointed one is cut off, 444 to 33 AD, can't count. Church age is between 483 and the start of the last seven. That's really 33 AD is what that really means, the end of the 483 years. But you got to understand, when you go from, if you're in your mind, you're adding and subtracting numbers, you can't, when you get to the end of BC and you switch to AD, there is no zero AD. So you lose, in the counting, you lose years there, just like, you know, when you go from, it's not considered a number when we count years. So there is no year zero. It was the year one. And so there's a little bit of translation there, but that comes out. And then the tribulation I mentioned is the start of that. Now, I've got this chart, which I'm not going to talk to you about, but I wanted to put it in there for you because this lays out Daniel's 70 weeks and all the things that are involved in it, including the rebuilding of the temples, which is a really critical point. But we're not going to talk about it during this class because we could spend a whole session on the temples. You know, when, how many temples have been rebuilt? What's the next temple to be rebuilt? We may touch a little bit of that when we get to the end. But this chart is a good one for you to look at, because it lays out a lot of the things that are going on at the same time. But this is the chart I wanted to get to. This is a chart of something called Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and this is where Daniel sort of earns his stripes. If you go back and read Daniel, the king had a troubling dream, and he couldn't figure out what it was. And he got all the wise men, and they couldn't figure out what it was. They wanted him to tell him the dream, and they'd interpret it. And he said, no, you're that smart, and you tell me what the dream is, and then you interpret it. And, of course, they couldn't do that. But they find Daniel, and Daniel comes in, and he prays, and He gets the dream, and he tells Nebuchadnezzar what he saw. And there's this whole discussion of a statue. And it's Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 47. And it goes like this. "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance." I realize that's probably not real awesome right there, but laying sideways to it. "The head of the statue is made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet of partly iron and partly baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were all broken into pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king," Daniel's not above buttering up Nebuchadnezzar here. "You, O king, are the king of kings. O, the God of heaven has given you dominion and power of might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. Wherever they live, God has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything else. As iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw the feet and toes were partly baked clay and partly iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid honor to him and ordered an offering and so on. And so let me kind of walk you through what this is, because it's important to study prophecy. So there are four great empires in what's called the Gentile empires. There are four of them. The first one is the Babylonian Empire, and that's Nebuchadnezzar. That lasted for a while until the Medo-Persians took over. The Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians and took over the empire. That's by the silver, not as pure as the gold. And so if you look at the statue, the further down the statue you go, the weaker the empires get, except for the strength of the Roman Empire, which is the iron legs. So that is replaced by the Greek Empire, and you know, those of you that have seen the movies about the Greek Empire, that whole situation took place in a matter of, I don't know, 5 or 10 years, and the ruler of that was Alexander. Okay, and Alexander died when he was like 32 or 33 years old in Babylon. So that empire did not last very long. So he gave that empire to two of these generals, and they sort of squabbled about it. And what replaced it was what's called the Roman Empire. And we see that as represented by the Eastern and Western Church. So it's two legs, and if you think about that for a minute, the Roman Empire really started off when Constantine authorized the church to be the official church of the Roman Empire. And so, but that didn't last long, because the bickering within the Roman Empire, they set up two capitals. One of them was in Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, Turkey, and the other one was in Rome. And so they got worse and worse. They fought each other. They tried to kill each other. And so you saw a split in the Roman Empire and also the church. The church became very powerful. And you have the Eastern Church and the Western Church. The Roman Church now, what we call the Roman Catholic Church, is this church that came out of the Western side of the Roman Empire. The Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, all the Orthodox churches come out of this other leg up here, this Eastern Church. And so you say, well, okay, so that's said and done. But what he says is there's another empire to come. And that empire to come is the feet made of clay and iron, not nearly as strong as the other. And that's what we call, that's what biblical prophecy people call the revived Roman Empire. And there's lots of information about that in terms of how it comes together. But this Antichrist comes out of what they call the revived Roman Empire during the time that we live in, you know, the time that's in advance of us. And it'll be made up of many countries, some strong, some weak. And I just offer this as a thought for you. The European Union today is what many people consider the forerunner of the revived Roman Empire. You know, it's got about 17 or 18 nations. There's about 10 of them that are strong. You've got how many? 27 little bitty countries too. And but they've set up a two-tiered thing where 10 of them rule and the others kind of follow. And you see now with the problems Greece is having, with the problem Portugal's having, with the problem Spain's having, the problem Italy's having, Ireland's having, these are all coming under the governance of the European Union, which is kind of interesting because one of the other prophecies is that we will begin to see a coalition of governments and this thing called the One World Government. It looks to me like that is certainly a forerunner for it. If that's not it, it's a forerunner for it, because all the stage is being set for that today. And so this Antichrist will probably come out of this European Union, at least that's the current thinking. And he will take his place as a peacemaker, and he will take his place in the stage to come. You know, political events set the stage for prophecy. And as we look at what's happening in the world today, you look at the political events and you begin to see prophecy beginning to unfold for you. So you can study that chart later. But I want to come back to this chart we started with and say, okay, so we've talked about the length, we've talked about the 70th week, we've talked about the 3.5-year period. We talked about when the tribulation period begins when the peace treaty is signed with Israel. It ends with the second coming of the Lord. We've talked a little bit about who's there. I drew you this picture right here that says that the Jews and Gentiles are there. There are no Christians. When the rapture occurs, the Christians are gone. They're all gone. And let me come back to one little discussion we started a week ago because I want to finish this. If you say there's 300 million Americans, just to give you a round number, in a survey done in 2008, it's called the ARIS survey, American Religious Information Identification Survey, 86% of the people in 1990 identified themselves as Christians. In 2008, it was 76%. So it's gone from 86 to 76. Now, what it is today, I don't know, but you can bet it's lower than 76%. Mainline denominations have experienced the steepest declines. Unaffiliated churches have grown. Part of that is because a lot of churches have broken off of mainline denominations. You know, you look, just one example is the Church of the Apostles in Atlanta. Church of the Apostles started out as an Episcopal church, an Anglican church. But when the Anglican church, in apostasy, went away from the teaching of the Lord, he said, that's it. I'm not going to be part of you anymore. I'm going to be an independent church. And those kind of churches are all over the world. People have broke away from denominations and other groups that have sort of folded away from the world, folded away from the true belief. Out of that 76% in 2008, 38% identified themselves as born-again evangelical Christians. And I asked you the question before, well, what are the rest of them? If only 38% are born-again, What are the others that go up to 76%? And by the way, 38% of 76% is 29%. So that would say 29% of all the people who claim to be Christians, are born again Christians. If we just accept that number as true for a minute, and we multiply it out across the 300 million people or more, that's about 95 million people that are Christians in this country. We could argue about whether that's a high number or a low number. We'd probably spend a lot of time doing that. But if, let's just say you add 6 million babies to that under the age of accountability. You add people that maybe are mentally impaired and can't make a decision about that. However, in whatever little groups you want to add into that, let's just round it off and say there's 100 million Christians. If you multiply that across the world, you scale it across the world, it's pretty easy to see where close to 1 billion people in the rapture will disappear. Pretty astonishing figures when you think about it. So it's a little bit high or a little bit low. It doesn't matter. It's still a huge number. And we talked about the rapture. Now, I always think this is a kind of a funny thing. It may not actually be true, but it sounds great. When the rapture comes, the dead are pulled up first, right? They're caught up to meet with the Lord and with their spirits that are with the Lord. And I'm just picturing myself walking by some graveyard, you know. You're walking down the street and all of a sudden, up comes all these. I'm sure it's not going to happen that way, but, you know, it's just kind of a funny thought to think about people and watch the physical signs of what happens when that occurs. And then, by the way, all of us that are alive at that time are caught up instantly. And Ann and Evelyn asked a question which I didn't answer, but I'm going to answer now. What are our bodies like at that time? Well, they're imperishable, first of all. They are the ones that are in the grave. It doesn't matter whether they're in the ocean, whether they've been burned, whether they've been scattered, whether they're, the worms have eaten them. It doesn't matter any of that, because the Lord made them from dust before he can recreate them however he wants to do. And they're made imperishable, which means, they're a risen, resurrected body. And for those of us that are alive, we're changed just like that into that same body. Now, how old we are, what we look like, I don't know. But I know that we will recognize people there. I don't know how we'll do that, but we will. And I think about this guy at Ray Gerard's funeral, the guy that preached Ray Gerard's funeral. Somebody, he made the comment about, will he recognize people? Will he be able to see Ray when he gets to heaven? And he said, I can just tell you this. I would recognize Ray now, and I'm not going to be any dumber then than I am now. And so I don't know whether that's true, but it's a pretty interesting thought that we're going to see our friends, our family, at that time. But if believers are gone, however disruptive that is, I think about what are they going to say? What's the news media going to say when they come on, And you could probably play a lot of plausible things. There's a lot of things happening today that you would have thought, I would have never believed this could ever happen, or that America would believe what's happening.
I remember seeing the bumper sticker that said, warning, in case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned.
Yeah, those are kind of interesting. I'm sure they evoke a snicker out of some. But the question then is, will people be saved during the rapture? And the unequivocal answer to that is yes. And I want to take you to a couple of verses that will tell us that. I want to tell you, first of all, how it happens. And then we'll go to Revelation 6 and 7, and we'll talk about it. So it'll happen three ways. It'll happen because of a silent witness here on earth. There will be sermons recorded. There will be books written. There will be Bibles left. There will be prophecy studies. There will be, you name it. There will be articles, things written that will not vanish. They will be here for those that care to look at them. So they will stand as a silent witness to what has happened. And, somebody will read some dusty old book and say, oh my gosh, that's really what happened. And because they didn't know. The other thing, which is kind of interesting, in Revelation, let's go to Revelation 6. And I want to read the last verse of Revelation 6. Because we're talking about the tribulation period now. And it says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So God's wrath is being poured out, and who can stand? And in chapter 7, the answer is given. It says, this is John talking now. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having a seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or sea or trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those that were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And you can go on and read that. There's 12,000 from each tribe. These are the believers that are sealed by the Lord. Sealed meaning they are protected. There's nothing going to happen to them during this tribulation period. Satan can pirouette in the parking lot all he wants, but it's not going to affect them. They are impervious to it because they've been sealed by the Lord. So we've got 144,000, what I would call Jewish Billy Grahams. They're converted, they're on fire for the Lord, they're in a time of great wrath, and they begin to evangelize Israel and all around. And then you have one other thing. This is Revelation 11, verse 3. And it says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days, if you're calculating, is 3.5 years. So, there's two witnesses that God provides. Now, there's much speculation on who these are. A lot of people have their own ideas, and it really doesn't matter, you know, because God has picked them, they're going to come. We can think about who they are and who makes sense to us. Just to contribute to that, I think it's probably Elijah and Moses, but I don't know who it is, and it really doesn't matter. So they come, and they prophesy. They stand in downtown Jerusalem, and they prophesy the end of the world. They prophesy the Lord's coming. They preach the gospel, and everybody who's there tries to kill them. If you read the other verses in here, as soon as somebody approaches them, they can kill them instantly. Nobody gets close to them. And so for the whole 3.5 years, they are preaching. These 144,000 are preaching, and people are being converted in mass numbers. This is probably the greatest soul harvest of any time in our history. And of course, it comes about because it's a time of distress. In a time of distress, the church has a message that's not as powerful when everything is fine and we're all doing well and we don't have any needs and people aren't, you know, trying to hang us in the parking lot. You know, so the church is more powerful in times of distress, and it's very powerful at this time. And if you want to see what happens, I'll give you the Cliff Notes version of it, 11:7-11. What happens is they're prophesying, they're winning people, that people can't stand them. You know, they're on the news media. You know, you can just picture the news focused on them because everything they're doing, they're trying to kill them off. Nothing's happening. And all of a sudden, at the end of this time, the Antichrist comes and kills them. And they die and they lay in the street. And just like when we saw, you know, when the Muslims today, when somebody gets killed in the streets over there, you know, they scream and they yell and they dance around and they do all the things they do. That was happening all around. People were so excited to get rid of these thorns inside that were there. And so they leave them in the street and they leave them there for 3 days. And they spit on them and they pipe their shoes on them and all the other signs of disrespect. But 3 days later, they stand up. And they stand up and everybody's scared to death because, you know, they know that these guys have been impervious. And then the Lord calls them home. Everybody sees that. The Lord calls them home. And we talked before about how the Lord has his witnesses. There's a time to come to the Lord, and there's a time when it's too late to do that. God tells us that he will not strive with man forever. There will be a time when God will leave us to our own devices, and we will sink or swim without his help to come to him. So you ask the question, will people come? Yes. But here's the question I asked at the end of last time. What about people who are alive today? I'm just going to make a big guess here. Let's say the rapture comes next week. What about the people that are alive today that haven't accepted the Lord? Can they accept the Lord in the rapture? In the tribulation, yeah. Smack me when I do that. Tribulation. Can they accept the Lord? Well, I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but I want to read you a verse, and I want you to think about it. This is 2 Thessalonians 9-12. It says, the coming of the lawless one, which is the Antichrist, will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They will perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 11. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. So, what that hinges on is, did you actually reject God here, or did you not? If you rejected God, you had the chance, you heard the complete story, and you said, I don't believe that. I'm not going to do that. Then you pretty much fall into this judgment area, where because you have rejected him in this time, and you've believed the lies of the world, you will continue to believe that lie, and the delusion will even get more powerful once the rapture has happened and the second coming, and the tribulation happens. If you just haven't thought about it, and you haven't been approached, or nobody's ever said anything to you, then you have a chance, I think. And thankfully for us, that's not our call. That's God's call, and it's also the call of the person. The thing I would say to you is, if you study prophecy and you don't have an urgency to talk to people you love, you really ought to rethink that. Because I don't know what the answer to this is. Most of the commentators will tell you that they believe that if you reject the Lord on this side of the rapture, you do not get another chance on the other side. That's hard to hear. Hard to believe. But again, I come back to the idea that God is who he is. He's not who we want him to be. He's not who we'd like him to be. He's not our definition of what's fair and what's not fair. God is God. He's a sovereign God. And when he lays the rules out, they're going to happen the way he's laid them out. Now, I can't predict what's going to happen. None of us can. But as you read these scriptures, it's a pretty good wake-up call for those of us that have loved ones that we talk to. Because we may not have a lot of time. Linda.
Second Thessalonians 2, 9-11.
2, 9-12, yeah, sorry. I've got the 2 skipping here. Yeah.
Jim, let me ask a question.
Uh-oh, this is one of those trick questions?
No, not a trick question. It's just something that I struggle with. In the absence of the Holy Spirit, what brings conviction in the tribulation?
That's an interesting question.
What brought the conviction to the Old Testament?
Yeah, I mean, I think first of all, the Holy Spirit is not gone totally. He's there with the witnesses. He's there with the 144,000. I think they are doing the drawing instead of the Holy Spirit. So if you listen to that message, then you can accept the Lord, and I think the Holy Spirit will come. I think it's different than it used to be, where he knocks on the door for us and we open and decide whether we're going to let him in or not. I think at that point, the door is open. He's gone. And when he appears at the door, we have to have the initiative to go forward. And I think that's where it is. But it's kind of a mystery. I mean,
yeah, it's almost antithetical. That's always been a struggle for me right there at that point. Without power and presence, God's Holy Spirit, how can a person be saved? Because we're taught that salvation comes through that conviction.
Right.
And so, I think to make it systematic, I think I'm pretty few that it has to come through the witnesses. It's the only way to get saved.
I think it's the only way it can come. I mean, it's kind of interesting. This is one of these theological points we can talk about. But the Bible tells us that it does happen, right? We know that it happens. So I'm not sure exactly how it happens, but I think it's through the witnesses, Terry.
Well, there are many people that their hearts are hardened and nothing's ever going to turn them.
Right.
But there are some people that at least have some presence of mind. You can imagine the billion people that just are gone from the earth. And then
still have 6 or 7 billion
right,
left.
You still have these witnesses out there that are saying things that like kind of start to make sense to some folks. And so they're being drawn, and as you say, Christ is now not knocking on the door, but standing there in the open doorway, and you either go to him or you don't. That's the last chance.
I think that is too. And I think the other side of it is, what is the purpose for the rapture? Because the purpose of the rapture, Diane. Okay. Yep. They come at the end of the tribulation period when they're raised. So we'll get there. But if you're a believer, you're raised before then. If you're not a believer, then you're raised at the end time. You're raised for judgment. Yeah.
It's interesting, if you contrast that with 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, it says, but if our gospel be hid, the secret of those who are lost, who the God of this world, Satan has blinded their eyes.
Right.
So Satan's doing the blind in one place, but here God's sending delusion. So,
but see, God can send a delusion through a lot of ways, right? If he doesn't necessarily, that delusion may come from Satan, may come through Satan. So I think we see it. It's kind of a murky subject, but I think the bigger picture is pretty clear. When you look at the way it all lays out and you look at the structure of it, it makes sense. And we could spend 3 hours on any particular subject with all the verses that hint at it and what they all mean and how are they translated, and that's an interesting subject. If you like prophecy, you can read about it. There's millions of books on it. Yeah.
Non-believers.
Right. No, I'm saying they're resurrected for judgment at the end of the time. Yeah, that's what's called the great white throne judgment. Yeah, they're done.
They're done.
They're done.
They're done.
So we answered these questions, I think, and as I said, some of these questions, like all of prophecy, may be open to some interpretation, but I think it's important to see what the Bible says about it and then let the Spirit speak to you and see how it does. But I think urgency is important for any of us. I want to talk about the purpose of the tribulation. We talked once before about the tribulation being for the Jews. The church age is for the Christians, the Gentiles. Once the church age is done, what's left is the time for the Jews. So we have all these three here, but now you've got the Jews and the Gentiles that continue along. And the Gentiles are still in the world, and they may come to know the Lord, but the tribulation period is a period, I believe, given for the Jews to come back. And the reason I say that is God makes a special effort by the 144,000 witnesses that are not Christians like we think of them today. They are out of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 of each tribe. So they are what you call messianic Christians. They're Jews that have become Christians. Their ability to witness to a Jew is far deeper than our ability to witness to a Jew. And I think the two witnesses that come back are Old Testament heroes of faith that come back to witness to the modern Jew. And so I think those guys are here fundamentally. Well, there may be something right now, some of the 144,000. But they come back primarily to give the Jews one last chance to believe in their Messiah. And I think a lot of them do. But the reality of it is, when the tribulation period is over, everybody who's not a believer, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile or whatever, goes under the category of non-believers, and they are harvested for destruction, not for salvation. So this is the last chance, I think, for the Jews. And I think, you know, the evangelism is empowered by these people that are given supernatural power through the Holy Spirit to witness. And I think a huge amount of the witnessing takes place right in the Holy Land. And it's probably not just Jews. It's probably Muslims as well. You'll probably see a number of people change from one to the other because the witness will be powerful. The other purpose for it is the judgment of the remaining Gentiles. Those who do not believe before the rapture will be hard to come to Christ. The Holy Spirit won't be there to do the ministry, but the age of the Gentiles will be over. If they fall into the delusion, if they believe the delusion, they will become part of Satan or the Antichrist's vast army of unbelievers who begin to try to take over the world and, you know, do some of the other things. Randy, you got a question?
Just trying to figure the chapter 7 of Revelation 9:17, when we talk about the great multitude of people.
Okay.
To come out of that tribulation, you want to touch on that this time or later?
If I have time, I'll do it tonight. But where you see that is when you go into Revelation and you look at where John is looking at all the people under the altar, and all the people that have died during the tribulation are identified there, and there's more than you can count that are there. And so that's where we get the large numbers, you know, great soul harvest. I don't remember exactly which verse it is, but it's got to be up 17 or 18 somewhere there. So that's where it is. If I can find it.
I mean, you were going on like, it's hard for them to come to know the Lord during this period.
Right. Hard for Gentile believers. Gentile. I don't think it's as hard for Jewish. Oh, I know. So, but I think it's going to happen. It does happen. Absolutely, it does happen. So, you know, if it does happen, then we, not necessarily, but I guess that we figure out exactly how. And then the other thing that happens during the tribulation period, at the end of the tribulation period, the Antichrist and the false prophet are judged as well. And so we see at that time they are thrown into the lake of fire, none of which I've defined for you yet. Somewhere I have notes in here about some of that. Let me figure out where they are. I've gotten kind of out of order. The Antichrist, though, I talked a little bit about him earlier, but the Antichrist is if you look, you see where he comes out of the sea, and it's a part of Revelation. Let me just see here. I've got them somewhere in there. But anyway, the Antichrist comes out of the sea, and what that means is the sea is always a metaphor. Revelation 13. So it comes out, it's a metaphor for coming out of the non-Mediterranean area. It's the great unwashed. It's the people around the world that are away from them. Jews didn't like the ocean very much, and so the sea was always the great unwashed that came away, out of like Europe and across the way and all that. And then the false prophet comes up out of the land, which is kind of interesting. And while there's no definite understanding there, the commentators I've read seem to think that means... So the Antichrist is not a Jew. He's a male. He's not a Jew because he comes out of the nations. That's another reason why they think he comes out of the revived Roman Empire. The false prophet, however, comes out of the land, and typically that means the land that is around the Mediterranean. Now, I don't know exactly which land that is. That to me says that the Antichrist probably is not a Jew, but he could be a Semite. He could be out of the Arab side or the Persian side or, you know, whatever the other sides are of the Egyptian or whatever down there, the false prophet, because he comes out of the land around the Mediterranean. And what he does is he basically comes out and he begins to take control of what you would call, well, the Antichrist takes control of government, the Holy Roman Empire, if you want to call it that, the revived Roman Empire. And the false prophet begins to take control of the church portion of that. So one is government, one is church, and they begin to get together, much like the old Holy Roman Empire was back in the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s. And I want you to think about the Trinity for a minute. You know, we have the Trinity that we have, which is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? And this is not a trick question, but I've asked it before and I'll ask it again. When you think of who the opposite is of God on the evil side, who is it? There is no opposite to God. God has no equal on the other side. Lucifer is an angel, a fallen angel. So he is equivalent to Michael the archangel. So even though he claims to be the head of the evil Trinity, he is no power match for God. Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all God. Lucifer is Lucifer the angel. And then you've got the Antichrist, who is a man given satanic power. And then you've got the false prophet, who is a man given satanic power through the Antichrist. So they're really totally different. But yet the Bible sets them up as opposed. And Satan's, you know, determination is to be worshipped by God. So he tries to do that. But, you know, it's a trick question, but there is no equal to God. God has no equal. Evil otherwise. You know, it's a mismatch. And every time the two of them come together, God wins the argument. There is no other way. There is no outcome in doubt situation here. So let me go to the last part of this. I lost my notes on the other one. Okay, I talked a little bit about this. Okay. So, the Antichrist is this man of lawlessness. He's this guy that comes forward as a peacemaker. He's this guy who looks to the world like a great statesman. And you can go read the information on him, and I had it somewhere, but I don't seem to have it with me right now. All the verses that lay out who he is and kind of where he comes from, and I'll get you that next week because I have it all. I just obviously didn't bring it or print it or whatever. But so he is the guy that sets up to run the organization that's going to go against the Lord. But I think if we look around the world today, and we look at what's happening in the world today, we should be able to see pretty easily the rising tide of evil. We see it in the inhumanity to people. We see it in the genocide that's taking place in Africa and South America and other places where people are just being murdered by the thousands or even by the millions in some cases. We see Christians being killed wholesale in some countries. Certainly in Muslim countries, but other countries as well, we see a revival of anti-Semitism to the point of wanting to kill the Jews and kill the Christians. And part of that comes up through the Islamic ranks, but part of it is a historic problem that's been through Europe and other places as well, a historic hate for the Jews. We see financial crisis taking place. We see countries collapsing. We see our own country in a state that we never thought we'd see where we are. And I'm not going to get into a political discussion, but you know, you take a look at that and you say, you know, look at the answers people are proposing. You know, the answers are, well, you know, to solve the world war issue, we need to cede our power to the United Nations. We need to let them be the ones that control it. You know, our currency, we need to get a worldwide global currency so that It's managed by some group that manages for the world. And sovereign nations, like Greece and like others, are turning over control of their country to the European Union. We thought we'd never see it. We've had people talk about us turning over sovereign control of the U.S. to the United Nations. We've seen that in the last 5 or 6 years. Now, they're kind of being laughed off the stage right now. But, you know, that doesn't mean in 10 years from now, if the Lord tarries, that's not going to be a much more popular scenario than it is now. So we're seeing this rising evil in the world. And these all point to two important signs. The rise of the one world government and the rise of the one world church. And all I would tell you is, for the one world church to come to power, all that needs to happen is those pesky Christians need to be raptured out of it. Because if they do, then you'll have all the people that are building organizations and structuring things that aren't caught up in the whole idea of faith and aren't bothered by, you know, this concept of being, you know, faithful to God. They're trying to build an empire or whatever they're trying to do. So the point I'm making to you is that as you look around the world today, you see that. One of the other things you see happening is what we're going to talk about last, and that is what I would call Ezekiel's war. That is the war that's prophesied in Ezekiel 38-39. It's also called the War of Gog and Magog. And it's an interesting war because I think it has a lot of political implications today to where we are. So here we go, Ezekiel 38. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, and the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O God, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around with hooks in your jaws and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, horsemen fully armed, and a great horde, large and small shields, all of them brandishing swords. Verse 5. Persia, Cush, Put will be with them. All the shields and helmets. Also Gomer with all of its troops, Beth Togarma from the far north with all of its troops, and many other nations with you. Get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered around you, and take command of them. After many days you'll be called to arms. In future years you'll invade a land that is recovered from war. Those people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They have been brought out from many nations and now live in safety. Now I just remind you that the kickoff to tribulation is the peace treaty between Israel and its neighbors. So they now picture this as after the rapture, during the tribulation. They're living in safety in the land. They've been brought up from many nations, and now all that have lived in safety, you and all your troops and the many nations with you, will go up advancing like a storm, maybe like a cloud covering the land. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all them living without walls and without gates and bars. I'll plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living in the center of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all of her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, carry off silver and gold, take away livestock and goods to seize much plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to God, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In that day when my people Israel are living in safety, you will not take notice of it. Will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O God, I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused. This is God's wrath. My hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there should be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, every wall will fall flat, and I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I'll pour down torrents of rain, hailstorms, burning sulfur on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Pretty obscure verses, but it's kind of interesting to look at them and then take a look at the table of nations and the maps that come about who these countries are when they're identified. And I would just say Jeremiah 51:20 says, it's a prophecy about Israel. You are my war club, my weapon for battle. With you I shatter nations, with you I destroy kingdoms. Kind of an interesting depiction by God of who Israel is in his sight. Now I want to go to this, first of all, and give you the ancient name and the modern name. So if you look at the modern name of Russia, that's considered to be Rosh or Ross, Magog. They're Scythians, but they are typically what you would call the Stans. These are the countries that come right below Russia. You know, the Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, there's a bunch of them in there, and those are the Scythians. Those are who are called Gog. Meshach is Turkey. Tubal is also part of Turkey. Persia is really what we call Iran, Pakistan, a little bit of Afghanistan. Ethiopia is also called Kush. So they're both Ethiopia and Kush. But in today's language, they're Ethiopia and Sudan. Gomer is Turkey. Sumerians are the northern part of Turkey. Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish, that should be an A, is the two. That's Yemen, and it's also a few Arab tribes that are up along the Sinai Peninsula that run up to Israel down towards from Jerusalem down to the point, the bottom part of the Red Sea. Mizra is Egypt. Beth Togarma is Turkey. And when you take a look at this and you put it on a map, it's kind of interesting. Rosh and Magog are really the tribes north. And so Rosh is Russia, and Gog is a proper name. It's like when you read the term Candace, when you read the Old Testament, Candace is not the woman's name. Candace is the name, means like queen. So Gog means the ruler or prince of Magog. So Gog and Magog, Gog is the ruler, prince of Magog. And so Rosh and Magog, along with Persia, Cush, and Put in Turkey, come against Israel in this scenario that we just read. And I would just tell you, if you think about today, you think about the Middle East today, it's kind of interesting that Russia hasn't had an alliance with Persia in 2,500 years. But now they do. They're helping them build their nuclear plants. They've got a defense agreement with them. They sell them weapons. They sell them, planes and ships, old, decrepit ones, I admit, but they sell them to them. And they're building a relationship with Syria. So we're beginning to see an axis form of these old countries that were prophesied thousands of years ago in Genesis, beginning to come back to fulfill their historic roots. If you look at this today, you can see where the country of Iran is, and Turkmenistan, and Uzbekistan, and Kazakhstan, and whatever the other one is, I can't read. And all of this is around this little tiny country of Israel. Little tiny country of Israel. And so we see all of this arrayed right around them today. And I think the other thing that you can say is, you're beginning to see what they call the rise of Islam. And we haven't talked about the 12th Imam, but I'll tell you a little bit about him as we go. The 12th Imam is a... Imam is kind of the spiritual leader for the Muslims. And the 12th Imam was around back in the, 8th or 9th century. And he hid himself. He disappeared. And, of course, the theory of eschatology that part of the Muslim world believes is he will come back again at the end times. And he will be the one, the Imam, that leads them through the end times. He's also called the Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I, if you've heard that term. So the 12th Imam, and Persia, or Iran, says the 12th Imam is in the world today. Now, whether that's bluster or not, I don't know. But it's kind of interesting. They're pretty fanatical. If they think he's there, you know, one of the things he does, by the way, is he will come to power in chaos. And so one of the things, and you'll hear Ahmadinejad and others say, that one of the ways they intend to help him come to power is they intend to create the chaos for him to come to power in. And then they're doing a pretty good job of that. I mean, they're creating chaos all over the world. The other thing that has to happen in their theology, there's two branches of Muslim, there's really more, but the two main ones are Sunni and Shia. Sunni is the modern, what you would almost call secular Muslims. That's Saudi Arabia, a couple of the other countries, Jordan, a couple of the other countries. And then there's the Shia Muslims, which are Iran, Hezbollah, and some of those folks. And their eschatology, Shia eschatology, is where this 12th Imam comes from. And so he is going to be the ruler. And of course, his plan is to create what's called a caliphate. And a caliphate is like the United States of America. This would be the United States of Islam, if you want to call it that. Ruled by a caliphate, of course, he would be the head caliph, or caliph, or whatever you want to call it. So he would be the ruler, and all these other countries would be subservient to him. You know, I don't know, that's part of their theology, and if you look at that, it's almost a parallel to the Antichrist and the false prophet, almost a direct parallel. Now, whether they took it from the Bible and just made their own story up, I don't know. I don't know exactly how it came to pass. They claim their scriptures were, you know, dictated to them by Gabriel, and so, you know, they were dictated to Muhammad, and he wrote them all down. Of course, they've changed them a whole bunch of times, you know, to fit their current theology. So that's kind of interesting. But so the 12th Imam is a figure that looms large today in the Muslim world. And I think if you look at the Arab Spring that's happened, and you look at the countries that are beginning to fall in line with the Arab Spring, you see what's called the Muslim Brotherhood beginning to build bases of power in all these countries, you know, Egypt, Tunisia, a lot of these countries. And if you come back, you come back and you look at this, Libya and all the countries below Libya, Kush, which is Sudan and Ethiopia, Egypt is not named, neither is Saudi Arabia, neither is Jordan, neither is Iraq, neither is Syria. But there is this one little haunting statement that says, and the other nations with you. And so you wonder what these are going to look like. These are geographic now, but what are they going to look like then? You know, is Saudi Arabia going to be controlled by the king of Saudi Arabia? Is Jordan going to be controlled by the king of Jordan? I don't know, but it looks pretty much like the little tiny nation of Israel is encircled. And so, but what does God say happens? God says that they come for plunder, and there are other verses that talk about coming to kill Jews. And so I think you sort of see a coalition of forces, which you see in the world today, being gathered. Now, you know, I can't tell you whether that's going to happen or it's going to, you know, fizzle out and do something else, but it's a pretty serious time right now if you look at the Middle East. But God says they will come against my people Israel. They'll come from the north. They'll come to the mountains of Israel. And when they get on the mountains of Israel, what does he say he'll do to them? The Israel Defense Force, by the way, is not firing a bullet here. God will take the mountains and shake them. They'll crumble around them. He'll bring rain. He'll bring hailstorms. He'll bring fire from the sky. And he will kill them. Now, there is a kind of an interesting verse. I think I have written it down here, but I didn't lose my note. It is also, this is what I tell you it was. It was Daniel 12, something. Now, it's a verse that says, in the King James Version of the Bible, it says, and when this happens, maybe it's probably in that Daniel verse, I read it out of the NIV, but you read it out of the King James Version, it says that 5/6 of them will be killed. It actually says 1/6 of them will remain. And I guess I would offer this hope up to you, If we see, the NIV seems to think it's not 1/6 left, that none are left, that they all get killed. But if you just think 5/6 for a minute, I don't know how many millions of them there are, but they will all, the majority of them, die right there, including all their leaders, all their armaments, all their war capability. It'll take Israel 7 months to bury the dead. It'll take them, they'll go for 7 years burning the armaments and the supplies for food and warmth and everything else. So it's going to be the biggest junkyard you've ever seen out there on the mountains. And I guess the thing that strikes me here is that, we worry about the Muslims, we worry about that, but I'll tell you what, if 5/6 of them, whatever that turns out to be, 85% or something like that, are killed on that mountain on that one day, it's going to be an interesting time, because that's going to disappear as a problem for Israel. And this war, by the way, happened somewhere between the signing of the peace treaty and the midpoint of the tribulation. So the war of Gog and Magog happens in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation point. And so if it takes them 7 months to clean up afterwards, it probably, a lot of commentators think it happened right away. Some think it happened later. But just think for a minute. You've got the two witnesses. You've got the 144,000. You've got the troops gathering on the border. You've got, people gathering much bigger than Israel, to the point where they simply cannot defend themselves. It's overwhelming for them. And God steps in with his wrath and simply just wipes away everybody who's contesting. Kind of an interesting period of time. But this war is not the war of Armageddon. That's different. It's not, Armageddon really shouldn't be called a war, but it's not Armageddon. And I just leave you with this last chart, which is what's the result of this war. It's King James Version, Ezekiel 39:2. Sorry. I'm near the summary, I think. Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, Sudan, and others will come against Israel. They'll come to plunder and kill the Jews. On the mountains of Israel, God will open the sky with earthquakes, hail, fire, and fire from the sky, confuse them and kill them. King James says 1/6 of them left. NIV indicates none are left, but they're all killed. It takes Israel 7 months to bury the dead. Daniel 11 also makes this interesting prediction. Noticeable missing out of this are Egypt and a few others. Daniel 11, verse 40 says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind of chariots, horsemen, many ships, and he'll deliver the countries overwhelmed and passed through. He shall also enter the glorious land, which is Israel. So they'll come through, let's say, Syria, Lebanon, and they'll come down to enter into the glorious land, which is the state of Israel. Many countries shall be overthrown. That may be the clue to why they're not listed in the table here. But these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Now, let me just tell you who they are. Edom, they're today they're in modern Jordan. They're the countries they're the old countries that were just across the river, the Jordan River in Jordan today. But they are the descendants of Esau. They are the Edomites. They are descendants of Esau. They are what we call the Palestinians today. They are Palestinian root people. Are the people that are left. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Ammon is also part of Jordan. Now, whether Jordan really allies with Israel or whether they don't, I don't know. But it's kind of interesting that the prophecies say that they will be spared. Not for long, by the way, but they're spared for this part of it. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians follow in his heels. This is when the battle comes, when the leaders come. They will sweep up the Egyptians and all these others, take over their countries, and lead them into the battle. Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow in his heels. I'm not sure, there's something in there, but about who's the big dog and who's the small dog in the pecking order. But But news from the east and north shall trouble him, and therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. He shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So I suspect that all the front groups for Iran will be involved in this battle. They will be trying to escalate, but the people of the land will sort of disappear. When it comes to wars, you know, the leaders fight, but the rest of them sort of move off into the mountain areas. And I think that's what's going to happen here. And so the other suspect here, and I know we're 7 minutes over, the other suspect here is that I also think that the role of the Antichrist, excuse me, the role of 12th Imam is not clear. Whether he becomes one of these generals, whether he doesn't, whether he's killed on the battlefront, whether he isn't, I don't really know. But if he survives and comes back to life, which is another prediction of the Antichrist, we can probably take him as the Antichrist. Of course, we'll be gone, so we won't be seeing this. We're all going to be gone at this time.
Amen.
But this sort of sets the stage for what we do. Next week, we're going to take a look at God's wrath and the Great Tribulation, the second half of the Tribulation. We're going to talk about Armageddon. We're going to talk about the two judgments. We mentioned those tonight. We're going to talk about the judgment seat of Christ, which is the judgment seat for believers. We're going to talk about the Great White Throne Judgment, which is the judgment for non-believers. So read it, write your questions down, and we'll try to get to them next week. Everybody okay?
Okay.
So let's have a prayer. Have a prayer, and we'll close quickly. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the words that we have. And Lord, even if we don't understand it completely, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will speak to us about the things we need to know. The most urgent thing for us, Lord, is to know that we need to go about your business. And as we look to the future, it shouldn't scare us. It should comfort us to know that your plan is being executed, and your plan includes our safety and the safety of all believers. Lord, we pray that you'll give us the power to witness to others. You'll give us the strength to carry on and do the work that you called us to do. And Lord, that you'll keep us all safe and sound. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you.